Would you turn to one or two people beside you and just give them a warm welcome this morning, even as we come into the house of the Lord before you are seated. God bless. This morning, we continue our series. Pastor Lam is in Myanmar right now, and he's ministering to the Burmese who are there, and he met Aung San Suu Kyi as well. And so some of us have a photo of him, and really amazing to see his ministry and the way that the Lord has opened doors for him. So let's continue to also keep our senior pastor in prayer. Even though he's not with us, I'm very sure his heart is ever with us. And he's ever longing to be with us despite the ministry that he has to look into. And this morning, we continue our series on the book of Timothy. And we reach 2 Timothy. And we want to look into what Paul was advising his protege, Timothy. But before that, I want to tell you a little bit of story, a story about myself. During my time as a youth, I enjoyed being in scouts. Now, I didn't like the regimentation of it. I didn't like the regimentation portion of it, which means I didn't like to march and, you know, do all the drills and stuff. But I do enjoy the outdoor survival skills. Okay, I thoroughly enjoy it. And one of the fun part was building a small fire to cook. Now, for those of you who remember this show called Cast Away, Tom Hanks was acting as a man who was marooned on an island, and he had to build a fire. Well, I had the opportunity to do that as well when I was a youth, way before the show came out. And well, we were using wood, and we were just sticks and all that, and we were just creating friction. And then when there's an ember, you quickly try to fan it so that it becomes a flame. And I enjoy it. The problem for me is that I enjoy it a little bit too much. So much so that not only my wood caught fire, the person beside me, his stack of woods caught fire. So at the end of the day, I get to cook my meal. He got to watch me cook his meal because he didn't have any more wood. It was fun for me to build a small fire. It was interesting because to have a fire, when the ember is there, you need to fan it so that it becomes a flame at the end of the day. That's what the Apostle Paul called Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He said to Timothy, "No, fan into flame the gift that God has given to you." Everything in 2 Timothy 1 focuses on this. It focuses on Paul telling Timothy, look, keep fanning to flame God's gift, and that will empower you to be unashamed to speak and to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This being the introduction sermon to 2 Timothy, I'd like to give you a little bit of background what's going on. More than a decade has passed since Timothy has left home with Paul and ministered alongside the Apostle Paul for his second and his third missionary journeys. Now, at some point, Timothy has settled in Ephesus to lead after being with Paul for almost 3 years on Paul's third missionary journey. By the time Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, Timothy had already been ministering to the church at Ephesus for some time now, possibly for a couple of years. So Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy from a Roman prison cell. Now the backdrop of it was that he was to be executed in somewhere around AD 67. And the reason for his execution was because there was a Roman emperor. His name is called Nero. And Nero has been descending into madness since he's ascended onto the throne in AD 54. And this process was expedited, in a sense, by the great fire in Rome in AD 64 that burned half of the city. Now, the residents in Rome, they were all in an uproar, and the Christians became a convenient scapegoat, a convenient target for Nero. So he used the believers as scapegoats for the city's own lack of preparedness, in a sense. And Paul, unfortunately, was one of those who was caught up in this persecution and later was beheaded by the Roman officials not long after writing this letter. So there's this sense of that sadness in Paul's letter that is quite absent in most of the other letters. Paul referred to his imprisonment and suffering, and he reflected on his own grief that many has deserted him. And then later he returned to the theme of what seemed to be an anticipation of an imminent death. So throughout the whole letter in 2 Timothy, you see this theme that's going on, and an outpouring of his heart to Timothy. Now, of course, the tone and texture of 2 Timothy is quite different from 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, there was a sense of urgency against the false teachers, against the forces of evil. But in contrast, in 2 Timothy, yes, Paul does address all these things still. But there's this tone of, there's this more sad tone that came with it. And there's this more tone that he opened up with the reminder of the promise of life in Christ, almost signaling that he's coming to an end for him. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Such a tone that he's looking at something that is different, that is imminent in his life. But that doesn't mean that his letter filled with things that's written to Paul, Timothy in a personal mentor, father to spiritual son type of manner, does not mean that the opposition and the issues is gone. In fact, later on in the chapter, we will see Paul reflecting on his own unhappy circumstances and the feeling of abandonment. There was still opposition. There were still challenges. Verse 15, it says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he has refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he's helped me in Ephesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Paul talks about all the opposition, all the challenges that he's still facing as he's writing this letter from prison. And of course, the presence of evil and false teaching at Ephesus was still indicated. As you read the rest of the letter, as the next few preachers will preach on in from 2 Timothy onwards, you'll see that, you know what, false teaching was still an issue. Evil was still an issue there. But it's more of this sense that two people are conversing. More of this sense that they are on alert for trouble, but more of which that they are reflecting mainly on their own lives and how they are doing, how each other are doing in this time of suffering. And Paul was suffering. When Paul wrote to 2 Timothy, he wrote from it from a prison cell. Perhaps that explains why Paul, in anticipation of his death, opened the letter with such a promise that reminds him of the life that is eternal. You know, I can picture Timothy reading this letter, and one can imagine how much emotion that Timothy had to go through, so much so that you can hear Paul later on writing in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that Timothy had tears. Timothy had tears. You know, it was almost as if the purpose of this letter was Paul giving Timothy one last update of all the ministry, one last uplifting encouragement so that young Timothy can continue on after Paul's departure. So Paul knew that Timothy's task at keeping the church away from false teachings while facing persecution was a thankless and difficult task. He also knew that leading believers to live their life for Christ in the face of all these challenges and suffering was a challenging task as well. But nonetheless, he continued to encourage Timothy, and he says this in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in prayers, recalling your tears. That's Timothy's tears, right? I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Though hardships would come, Paul wanted Timothy to continue in the things that he's learned, drawing on that rich heritage of faith that has been passed down to Timothy, not just from Paul, but from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Louise as well. Now, we have a Eunice and Louise in our church, right? But they are cousins, okay? So they are not mothers and grandmothers, okay? Now, before I continue with the rest of the passage, it's something interesting and noteworthy here. It's that it takes a village to raise a kid. It was not only the church that was raising, Paul that was raising Timothy. It was the rich heritage of his mother and his grandmother. So much so that when I realized, as I read this, when we go on in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things you heard me say in the presence of many, many witnesses and trust to reliable men who are also qualified to teach others, actually Eunice and Louis does come to mind. So it's almost as if Paul is saying, no, it's not just the church's responsibility or the mentor's responsibility, it is also the family's responsibility. He places an emphasis at home. And in this case, it was Eunice and Louis who have instructed and prayed for their child and grandchild respectively. So it takes a whole village to raise a kid to be godly. After looking at Timothy's past, Paul will go on about Timothy's present gift. Now this is interesting because the whole of the letter focuses on three things. One, it focuses on Timothy's past. And then next, it focuses on Timothy's present moment, the gift that has been given to him, his present situation where he is timid, his lack of power in the situation that he's facing. And in the rest of the letter, it will be the future circumstances and challenges that he will face. But Paul will come to a conclusion at the end of the letter to Timothy. Paul gave a final charge to Timothy at the end, saying, preach the word. Preach the word. One of the most interesting part about this letter to me was this. Paul ended the letter in a profound fashion. Now, in his letter in 1 Timothy, we see he encouraged Timothy to fight the good fight. But by the time he comes to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he turned it onto himself and says that he has fought the good fight. He has finished the race. Now it tells me that Paul has modeled his perseverance in faith even unto death. Even to the point of death. Even facing death. And this letter brings us to the final moments of facing death. It forces us to face and consider the reality of how and what we might do or react when we are faced with death. One of the things that my young people always hear me say is, count our days, and then you'll make it count. Count our days, and make it count. You know, we only have a certain numbers that we are on earth. And my wife and I were just talking the other day, and we are 40 years old. When we first came to this church, we were 24 years old. We visited the church when we were 23 years old. And within a blink of an eye, okay, we are pointing out, hey, you got white hair, you got wrinkles, you know. And within a blink of an eye, we are for now. I know 40 is still young. Don't get me wrong. Okay? I know a lot of people here are older than us. And they say, 40, you're still young. You still got a long way to go. But in my perspective, the past 20 years have just flew past just like this. And we can understand those who are older than us when they are saying, when they are facing midlife crisis, and I say, I don't know where all these years have gone. And I always joke with them, I do, I can see it. They've all gone here. Paul's response still inspires us today. You know, it's amazing because at the end, when he's facing death, his mind was not even on himself. There was no self-pity. There was no dwelling on the injustice that's fallen on him. In fact, at the end, he was just trusting that God was placing him right where he wanted Paul to be. And he turned his attention to others, to Timothy. And he turned his attention for Timothy to turn his attention to the gospel. So Paul's mind was still on the gospel. It reminds me of the story that Rick Warren shared. Rick Warren shared about his testimony about his dad. In 1999, his dad died of cancer. In the final week of his life, the disease had kept Rick Warren's dad awake in a semi-conscious state nearly 24 hours a day. And when his dad was dreaming, he would talk out loud as about what he was dreaming. One night near the end, Rick Warren said his wife, his niece, and himself were beside his bedside of his dad. His dad suddenly became very active and tried to get out of bed. But of course, he's too weak, so Rick Warren's wife insisted that he lay down and asked what was he trying to do. And Rick Warren's dad persisted in trying to get out of bed. And he said to the wife, to Rick Warren's wife, God to save one more for Jesus. God to save one more for Jesus. God to save one more for Jesus. It feels almost like it's time for a conclusion and to the sermon and altar call, right? But we have just reached the beginning. Paul was, in a way, telling Timothy to save one more for Jesus, to reach one more for Jesus, to reach one more for Jesus. And he says, you've got to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And to do that, to find the strength to suffer for the sake of the gospel, Paul says, you got to fan into flames. You got to fan into flames. Paul says in chapter 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Now, we do not know the length of time in between the two letters to Timothy, nor do we know the effect of that Timothy was facing when he confronted all the false teachers at Ephesus. But we do know that he was facing some issues, some personal struggles as well. When we read from verse 7, that it says that Paul said that, you know, he gave us power, love, discipline. It's almost as we're saying that, you know, it's implied that Timothy, the inner abilities that God gave for Timothy, especially power, love, and self-discipline, were being weakened because Timothy was focusing on his natural timid state. So his timidity has taken over. And the aspect of these three areas, power, love, and self-discipline, was starting to take a back stage. And Paul says, no, you got to fan it into flame. You got to fan it into the flame, the gift of God, so that you can speak and act with confidence in the ministry that he was in and in the future challenges that is to come. So in a sense, the act of fanning is to exercise. Now, why I use the word exercise? Because the idea is to put into action, right? I can give you a pair of running shoes. And then you buy the most... Brian is smiling because Brian has a somewhat addiction to buy shoes for some reason, right? So he's smart. That's why he's smiling at me. He should go and look at his shoe collections, okay? I can buy you one of the best and most amazing running shoe. The most expensive running shoe in the world. And I can give it to you. I can deliver it to your house. Pass it to you. I can see you wear it. But if you are not going to put it on and run, it does not fulfill the purpose of the running shoe. Correct? So you got to put it on. You got to run it. Because that's what the running shoe is for. I love the word self-discipline. Because the word self-discipline doesn't only mean self-control. It means us taking the responsibility to act reasonably. It implies that the individual, you and I, must exercise control. Right? You and I must act. And it's very interesting because power, love, and self-discipline are attitudes and actions. They are not static gifts that God wraps up, give to us so that we can possess and keep it to ourselves. It's very interesting because I was talking to a couple of young adults and some of them say, you know, I can worship God alone at home. I don't need to be part. Why do I need to be part of a community in a church? Why do I need to be physically there? Well, the thing is this. How do you exercise love if all you love is at home, yourself, nobody else? There is a community that God calls us to be in to love. There is a community outside of our church that needs to be loved. So love is not only an attitude, it is active. It is an action. Self-control, self-discipline is an action. Power is an action. It has to be active. Hence, fanning, the act itself is to exercise the gift. A well-known coach in the United States was asked once in an interview, how much does the college football contribute to the national physical fitness picture? To which the coach replied, nothing. Why not? The startled interviewer asked. Well, said the coach, the way I see it, you have 22 men down on the field desperately needing a rest and 40,000 people in the stands desperately needing some exercise. You got to put it into action. You have to put it into action. But we have a little bit of issue here. Fan into flames. Does it mean that the inward spiritual gift of God can die down like a fire? And does it mean that by the act of human will, it can be rekindled? That really was the thought that came to my mind. It's like, wait a minute. If it's of the Spirit, then why is it an act of a human will? Why is it by work I can rekindle it? Is that what Paul is trying to say? Well, no. To put it into perspective, we have to understand what the gift is about. The flame is a gift. Well, what is it that's supposed to be burning? What is it that Timothy was supposed to be fanning? It was to fan a flame. That is what is supposed to be kept burning. And verse 6 gives the answer. That is the gift that Paul was talking about. He says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. The gift of God. And verse 7, it says, for the Spirit God gave us. So Paul was referring to the flame as the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, is someone that God gave into our life and was mentioned in verse 6. And the act of fanning into flame was to move in the Spirit, in power, in love, in self-discipline. There's something very interesting here because I realized that, you know, the motivation and the willpower to fan also comes from the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting? God gave the gift of the flame, but He also gave the gift to empower you to fan into flame. That's interesting, isn't it? It's almost as if Paul is saying, you know what? The motivation and the will to fan comes from the Holy Spirit. And God gives the flame, that is His gift, and He makes us dependent, and the gift is dependent on us fanning, yet our fanning is dependent on God. The gift is dependent on us fanning, yet our fanning is dependent on God. When we want to love on our own, it's not easy. To love the people who are lovable is easy. To love the people that's not lovable takes something that is out of the ordinary. I remember when I was, before I was called into youth ministry and I was serving in Covenant Presbyterian, one of the things that I avoided God and I really felt like I was Jonah was this. I didn't want to go into the youth ministry. And there was a reason why. First, I was thinking, okay, if I go there and I catch a glimpse, not of what I'm doing, if I catch a glimpse of what God is doing, I know that by the Spirit of God, God will draw me into His work because God will move my heart, fanning, the act of fanning. So to do that, I jumped away from the ministry. So I went into consumer-minded mentality, you know, just attend church, you know, just go home, don't serve anything, just keep safe distance from the youth. So whenever I see the youth, it's like, hello, David. I'm like, okay. Like, you know, stuff like that. No? So I try to avoid the youth as they were plagues, okay? And the funny thing is this, as I kept doing that, the Lord kept prompting in me, this is the gift that I've given to you. And through the Holy Spirit, He continued to nudge me towards the young people. So I had no rest. And I find it so difficult because, interestingly, the group that God called me to love was the group that nobody else wanted to take. It was the most difficult group in the whole youth ministry within the church, okay, because all these were rebels. And so I told God, can you send somebody else? Because they are very difficult to love. But God gave me no peace. So after 2 weeks of not being able to sleep, well, I finally answered to God, yes, okay, I will go in. I'm just testing water, okay? No promises. I'm just going in, okay, God? So a lot of disclaimers, a lot of small fine prints that I gave God. And the first month was difficult. I went in, and they're not attentive like you guys. You know, now most of you guys, and not all of you guys, are looking at me, and you're listening to me. But when I was with them, you know, they will be like playing. No, back then, we don't have smartphones, but we do have mobile phones. They have this game called Snake. Those that are laughing, I know which generation you're from. And they were always playing, and regardless how much I tried to get them to pull their attention to me, they won't. And as I was teaching is so difficult. And one day I told God, this is difficult. And God reminded me, the cross was difficult. Obedience unto death for Christ was difficult. Love is not natural. It is supernatural. And so I remember that period of time I fast and pray for this group of people that I was supposed to love. And I spent so much time in God and just say, God, I really cannot. But God keeps saying, by my power, you can. You can. And there was a breakthrough. The young people finally saw that the love was genuine. I wasn't doing it because I was obligated, because I was put in the position. They saw that the love was real. One of them remarked this and said, actually, why do you choose to love us? Or that was my entry point and said, I love you because that's how God loves us. And they can tell that normal human beings won't do something like that. It has to be the Spirit of God. It has to be the Spirit of God. The flame that is His gift is dependent on our fanning. And our fanning is dependent on His gift of grace. And God did His gift of grace in my life to continue to persevere on to love that group of people. Even up to today, some of you might not know, but I kept a perfume that they gave me. Right? It's expired. By now, it doesn't smell like a perfume anymore. Okay, trust me. I've opened it up once and like, oh gosh, it smells terrible. But I kept it with me because this was a genuine reminder. Till today, we are still in contact on Facebook with those young people from their church. They're all adults now. All this is only possible, not because of me, but because God relentlessly give me the power to fan into flames the gift that He has given to me. And this gift that God has given to me, to us, comes only from is the Holy Spirit. And He's not the kind of Spirit that brings fear, which is why Paul goes on to say, to tell Timothy, fear not. Fear not. He says to Timothy, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but give us power, love, and self-discipline. Does not make us timid. I translate it as to fear not. And to fear not, the opposite of fear is to be courageous. Is to be courageous. And this story about a 5-year-old boy called Johnny, and he was in the kitchen as his mom was making supper, and she asked Johnny to go into the pantry to get a can of tomato soup. But Johnny didn't want to go alone. He says, it's dark there. I'm scared. And she asked again, and finally he persisted. And as he was reluctantly going into the dark room, his mom said to him, it's okay. Jesus will be there, in there with you. Johnny walked hesitantly to the door and he peeked inside and he said, it's dark. And he wanted to leave, and all at once he came up with the idea. And then into the darkness, he said this, Jesus, if you're in there, would you mind handing me the soup, the tomato soup? Now, Now, Jesus is beyond handing us a can of tomato soup or a young boy walking into darkness. He is much, much more than that. I love Acts chapter 4 because Acts chapter 4 records for us not the timid Peter that we see, but the courageous Peter, the Peter that fear not anymore, filled with the Spirit, preaching the gospel. And he talks about disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God. Timidly? No, boldly. Timidity operates on fear. The opposite of fear is courage, boldness. And so all the more reason why Paul called Timothy to, you got to fan into flame the gift which consists of power beyond normal capacities. That's why he said it is that Timothy needed power, and power from high, power from God. But it's not just courage for courage's sake. It's courage for the gospel's sake. To have courage is to be unashamed. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Paul continued in verse 8. And he says, look, don't be afraid. You need to have courage. Courage, courageous power, courageous love, courageous self-discipline. Now, why power to be courageous? Well, the thing is this, when you are unashamed of something, you are actually courageous. When you are unashamed, when we are ashamed, it stops courageous acts of love, power, and self-discipline. Shame stops us dead in our tracks of what we set off to do for God. Can you remember the time where your parents sent you to school? I remember the time my parents insisted on sending me to school when I was sec one. Now, you know, when you reach secondary one and two, you do not want to be seen anywhere near your parents, right? I can see some of the parents who are smiling because certain parents know that at the back of my mind, I have them in mind and their experiences. And when you want to send your kid to school, can you imagine you send your kid, you drive your kid. And usually what do we do as kids or teenagers? It's like, mom, dad, here's enough, here's good enough, okay? I'll walk the rest of the way. Why? Because we are embarrassed to be seen with our parents, especially if we are parents that, oh, come on, let me send you all the way. What's wrong? Let your children see me. Come, give dad a hug, give mommy a kiss, come. And then you're like, no, my friends will see it. It's so embarrassing. Why? Because the person feels a little bit ashamed of it. And it stops that interaction dead in his tracks. It stops the car dead in his tracks. And then you rather prefer to walk all the way there. Now, jokes aside, Paul knew a lot about shame. And he knew that just by believing and preaching the gospel, it constantly put Paul in the bad light. Even if he's speaking the truth in love. I remember there was this conversation I had with another mentor, Ariel's boss, who is a pastor. And we were talking about how people react to truth. And he says, David, speak the truth in love. And I was telling him some difficult challenges. Sometimes, you know, you see people going through and they're going to fall off the cliff, but you speak the truth in love to them, no matter how gently I put it across, they will still react, you know. And then he said this, it's not about your tone. You can say it in the nicest words, nicest way possible, but because God is speaking to that person, okay, people will react. People will react. He says, watch your posture, preach the truth in love, and let God deal with the person. But those incidents allow me to understand, hey, it's not easy because it's a thankless task. People will misunderstand you. Have you ever tried going in between two people who are quarreling and trying to make peace? I tried before. You go in between two people who are quarreling, you try to make peace, they make you the target. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? So then you become the convenient target. So it's not easy sometimes to speak the truth in love. And Paul was speaking the gospel in love, and that put him in a bad light. So by the time of the letter, Paul was already in prison. And Paul gives a glimpse that even in prison, there were people who were ashamed of him. He says, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. Now that, if you read between Paul's lines, you start to understand that there were people who were ashamed of Paul's chains. If you read between Paul's lines, it means there were people who don't even want to bother to come and find Paul. You know, other than Paul, it's our Lord Jesus Christ that I can remember to understand what it is like to be shamed. And he was on the cross when he was on trial. He was constantly being shamed by others. And I asked myself this question, how did our Lord Jesus Christ respond to all this shaming? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, and the second half of verse 2 says, for the joy set before him, that is Christ, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus scorned the shame. What does that mean? It means that when shame starts to attack, when shame comes to attempt to tempt him to abandon a clear and obedient witness for God, that is to the cross and for the gospel, he said to shame, shame, I scorn you. I will not yield to you no matter what you do to me. And Paul is saying to Timothy, look, to be unashamed. Your courage is so that you become unashamed. To tell shame that the Holy Spirit has empowered me to say to shame that you won't, that I will not yield no matter what shame does to me. Preaching the gospel in NS when I was in reservist was difficult. For some of you who are from overseas, reservist is a time where after 2 years of serving in army, all men will continue to serve for the next 10 years to go back for training and regular training at least twice a year. And so at a period of time before I was ordained, I had the opportunity to continue to be in reservist, and I took it as an opportunity to share the gospel. But it wasn't easy because the first time when I was in this new unit, this group of bunkmates of mine, they were discussing about another Christian from another bunk. And they were really shaming him. He said, oh, you know, that Holy Joe, Holy Cow, you know, they always call him that. And they were saying that, oh, you know, he acts so high and mighty, you know, he's, oh, he's doing this, you know, oh, look at him, you know, he's... maybe he can float in the air or walk on water. And they were just saying all sorts of nasty things about him. And I was thinking at the back of my mind, okay, if I join this conversation now, if I speak up for not only the Christian, but for our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, I'm going to be dragged into the shaming, okay? And I said, then, I remembered at the corner of the room, I turned to face the wall. It was my time of solitude. In a couple of seconds, I say, dear Lord Jesus, I am going to plunge into this, okay? I'm going to be shamed, but here goes. Now, it's not easy because in the bunk, there was a lawyer. And you know the lawyers have the gift of the gap. And so, when I turn around and say, you know what, you know, I'm a Christian too. I think there's some misunderstanding. Would you allow me to share? And I tell you, for the next 2 hours, was a dialogue between me, the lawyer, and his band of friends, okay? So it's like, I felt really, really alone. And I wonder, is that how Paul felt at certain times? And they would challenge me left, right, up, down, center. They would challenge me about church issues that have surfaced on news and so on and so forth. And it came to a point, I tried my best to answer the best that I can. And I realized this. And this was told by my mentor to me years ago, Pastor Lai. Pastor Lai will say, Christians are always judged by a different yardstick. Okay, you just have to accept it. When it comes to us, the ruler is different. Put it that way. The measurements are different. And I realized he's right. I just had to brace myself for it. And you know what? I'd rather be a fool for Christ. And I told God. After the conversation ended, I thought, I felt a little bit, you know, defeated. I was like, I tried my best, but, you know, this conversation isn't going where I was thinking it's going, especially against a lawyer. And I went out and everybody is, and thank goodness there was a break in between. Somebody said, let's go for a coffee break. Okay, fine, you know, and that kind of saved the moment after 2 hours of interaction. And they went off and I thought that was the end of it. And there was a Christian who has backslided in the midst of the group who didn't take part in the whole conversation. He was quietly watching and listening. And he came up to me and he said, I'm amazed that you will stand up for God, given the circumstances. What made you do it? And I shared with him about my testimony. I shared with him about the life that God has called us into as Christians. And he said that defining statement, I not only want to come back to the Lord, I want to bring my wife, who is not a believer, into his kingdom. Thankfully, a couple of months back when I interacted with him, his wife accepted the Lord and he was baptized. I got to understand what Paul meant by, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And to me, it wasn't me. I did nothing. In fact, half the time I was like Timothy. I was fighting the timidity that was surfacing and scorning and say, shame, you have no yield on, I will not yield to you. I will not yield to you. And half the time conversing with the people, I was focusing on God. I said, God, give me the power, give me the power, give me the power. And at certain times, I felt discouraged. And at certain times, I said, no, I got to press on throughout the whole 2 hours. And little did I know that God used that moment and turned it all around to be the gospel moment just because we have decided to not be ashamed of the gospel. I take no credit because I know my weaknesses. I know my fears. I only step forward because I know it was the Spirit of the living God who was at work. And that was it, isn't it? To be unashamed is to suffer for the gospel. Paul says, rather, join with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. No one will suffer for the gospel if he or she is ashamed of the gospel. So Paul chose to remind Timothy of the power that was at work in our lives. The reason why we have power is because of the Holy Spirit. The reason why we have the Holy Spirit is because of God's very own purpose and grace. Purpose for us to reach the lost, the grace that is found in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for us. Paul says and continued, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but now has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Imagine this. Paul is saying that the purpose and grace existed even before the world began. When Christ died for us, when Christ chose to be our atonement, when he rose again to defeat death and give us everlasting life, this whole thing that he did is called the gospel. And the gospel was the eternal, tells of the eternal purpose of God to be gracious to us. And God, for all his eternity, can you imagine the astonishment, the being amazed by grace, is to realize that God for all eternity has planned to be gracious to you and I. That God for all eternity, even before time began, to awaken you and I, and to give us faith and power to have unashamed courage to endure the suffering, all for the sake of the gospel. It amazes me to no end. And that's the thing that we learn in Habits of Grace, isn't it? What powers on us on to continue not just to read the Word of God, but to encounter the God of the Word? It's because every time we look at grace, we are amazed. Every time I see the cross, I see Jesus. That was a song that she's so beautifully chosen. Every time I see Jesus, I see the grace and the mercy of God, and I'm amazed. Every time I look at my own timidity, I'm amazed that God will choose me to be used as his mouthpiece. You know, preaching is stressful for me. My wife would tell you that in the initial years, I cannot eat and sleep properly. Actually, that's the best way to make me lose weight. Make me preach every week and then I'll probably lose weight. My wife would tell you that for end to end, whenever that week is preached, right, she will see me go from a very bubbly mode to a mode that's very quiet. Because my mind is constantly churning, okay, what does this mean, what does this mean, what does this mean? And then when we're having dinner, that's the best time she can con me to buy anything, okay? Dear, can we buy this? You want to pay for this? That's all my answer I'll give her, because my mind is just not there, okay? So in the initial years when I had to preach, that was it. I was just preoccupied with it. So I am a timid person. For me to stand here and preach the word of God is nothing short of God's miracle. And the only thing that compels us to overcome our fear is because we see who has overcome the grave. He will empower us to fend this gift that He's given, whom He has given to us, until He calls us home or until He comes. Most recently, when I was diagnosed with cancer, stage 3 cancer, I had a conversation with one of my schoolmates. And the funny thing is, I was talking to him, and instead of, he said he wanted to meet me up, and he knew what was going on. Some of the students had found out, and he wanted to meet me, and he wanted to talk to me. And the funny part is, as we were talking, end up, instead of him encouraging me, I was trying to console him. And at the end of the conversation with him, I told him what the Lord has placed in my heart. And the Lord has said this. You know, we can go through our suffering because for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. They said, no. Don't mention death. I said, I'm not suicidal, nor am I depressed, nor am I thinking of death. But I have a clear picture of why death is important, because death has been defeated. If the worst in this world that we live in is death, and death has already been defeated by Jesus Christ, what else is there to fear? What suffering is there that we cannot endure? The worst has already been defeated. My eternity has already been secured. There is nothing left to fear. How do we then fan into flames this gift that God has given to us? Well, first, the two answers may seem a little bit cliche, but it's true. Right? In Sunday school, now all the Sunday school teachers will know, okay? We have taught the youth to answer this. Whenever the youth ask a question, what's the question to this that we are asking? The youth all automatically will answer Jesus, God, Holy Spirit. And they know that if they answer cliche answer, somehow they will hit one of the answers for the question, okay? And so this might seem like one of those cliche answers, but it is true. How to fan into flames the gift that God has given to us? Well, first, it is by God's grace. Now notice how many times Paul mentioned about God's grace. Verse 9, he says, He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Grace. Early on I mentioned, aren't we astonished by grace? And that's what Habits of Grace, the Sunday school series we have been doing. Being astonished by grace. Being astonished by grace. In fact, so astonishing was this journey that actually Paul took Timothy on a journey. He took Timothy into eternity and showed that this empowering, fan-sustaining grace is absolutely free and sovereign, and it does not depend on anything that we have done. And we have gone in full circles. The gospel is the good news of God's grace showered upon us. And this very grace move us to be empowered to suffer and be unashamed for the sake of proclaiming the gospel. We have gone one full circle. I wonder when's the last time you and I were astonished by grace. That as human beings, we need to go back and preach the gospel to ourselves. We forget. We get caught up in Sunday, the rush of things. We get caught up in our everyday life, and at times, we may have forgotten the astonishment of what this grace is all about. And to rekindle the astonishment of grace, we had to go back. It's by God's words. It's by God's words. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, when you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. What you heard from me, sorry. Keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. I know this sounds like a cliche, but do we honestly expect to grow spiritually intimacy with God without reading His Word? Not possible. It's almost as if today I ask you to fall in love with someone wholeheartedly, but there's someone you have never met, not even seen a photo or picture before. You have no clue who that person is. And right now, that's what we are doing in Habits of Grace. Don't go through the motions. Don't just go through the Word of God. Allow the Word of God to go through us. We learn about what preaching the gospel to ourselves is in the Habit of Grace. God's grace comes to us with power for unashamed courage through God's own given words. I'm going to have an illustration as we end. I'm going to ask Brian to give me a hand here. And it was an illustration that I saw when I was in Philippines with Ariel's boss, Pastor Roland. And imagine this is us. Right? On his own, we, in our own power, can barely move. Okay? Nothing happens. Nothing is happening in that sense. You know. And imagine this is God. And this is the gift that God has given to us. This is the Holy Spirit that is tapped in to the source. And imagine this for us. This is the source. Can you see? Now, I hope this works because this one my wife made for me. So we will find out. Okay. We will find out whether this works. I think I better turn it to maximum power. When we fan into flames, we are tapping on the strength of the Holy Spirit to exercise the power. Oops. My dear, I'll buy you lunch later. Okay, thank you. And what Paul says is that, look, the power to continue to fan into flames come from God. The power to live our life in power, in spirit, in self-control, and in love comes from God. And he says, constantly fan it into flames. Constantly keep it there. Constantly align yourself there. Constantly exercise it. Because the minute we move away, it stops. And that's what happened to Timothy. The minute he moved away, everything comes to a standstill. Shame stops us in our tracks. Fear stops us in our tracks. And God says, come, Timothy, through Paul, fan into flames. Fan into flames. It's effortless power because all I need to do is to obey every step of the way. Does this thing have power on its own? Do we have? No, it's not. It's God. And that is what God does when he says, fan into flames. Go and invite the worship team to come forward. Invite Brian to help me with this as well. And I know we have prepared a song, but I want to change the song for this morning. I just felt led by God to do that. And I'm going to sing Consuming Fire. And let's as a church sing this song in response to God and say, God, if there any part of my life that I'm ashamed of, now it's time for me to come back and say, God, I want to align this part that I can be courageous to live out the gospel. That is the power that God has given to us. I'm going to sing the song Consuming Fire. And we have all of us to rise. Let's worship the Lord in this closing song.